Okay, so here we go. We've got a sermon. I'm really excited about it. I think it's really cool. If I do say so myself, the story is cool. It's a bit of a Bible study tonight, but I really think you're going to like it. The title is this, The Mad King's Kitchen. The Mad King's Kitchen. Raise your hand if you were here last week. We did a message called The Mad King. We talked about King Nebuchadnezzar, who is just a fascinating character in the book of Daniel. And so this is its own message, but it's kind of a riff of it called The Mad King's Kitchen. So here we go. Will you bow your head and let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We want to hear from you. We believe that your word is what sustains us. And so we want to be people who are honoring of your presence. We want to be people who are honoring of your spirit and people who are honoring of your word. So speak to us tonight. We believe that you're here with us. And we believe that you are forming us and shaping us into people who are honoring of you and who are representing you well to a hurt and dying world. So thank you so much for being here with us this evening. It's in your sense, let me pray. Everybody said? Amen, amen. Well, here's an interesting question. If I was to ask you this question, how would you summarize the Bible, the story of the Bible, how would you respond to that? So for me, if someone were to ask me that question, what I would probably say is something to the effect of, the Bible is the story of the nation of Israel, and Israel, and especially maybe you can say their Messiah who comes and saves them. But what the one thing that's amazing about the nation of Israel throughout their story, throughout the Bible, is they are always under the oppression of corrupt and brutal empire. In fact, last week we talked about the idea of a superpower. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the phrase superpower before. So today, modern day, the only superpower in the world right now is the U.S. But some people would think, you know, there's some upcoming superpowers, but right now the only one is the United States. But that's not to say that the United States is the only superpower that has ever been, because there's been superpowers all through the generations. And in the Bible, we can actually read about all sorts of different superpowers. And historically, biblically, when you read about the superpowers of the Bible, the empires of the Bible have been a source of unbelievable cruelty towards humanity. Some empires would start that way. They would start cruel. Other empires, they would gradually become cruel. In fact, some people would even make the argument that our founding fathers here in America, one of the reasons that they wanted to start something new was to get out from under the tyranny of corrupt empire. And so it's just an interesting idea that you see in the Bible. And so in biblical times, empire was constantly in this place where it was in opposition to God's kingdom. There's these empires, and then there's God's kingdom. Sometimes it was just because they were holding God's kingdom, God's people, captive. They were holding the Israelites captive. Of course, you can think of examples for all you Bible scholars. You can think of Egypt. You can think of Babylon. Other times, though, it was just because they were constantly living under threat and fear of invasion and conquest, usually from the north, maybe Assyria. But you can see God's people and their incredibly difficult relationship with Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. And the story of God's people is that they are always under the pressure of empire. It's kind of one of the continuing themes that you see in the Bible. And so really that idea about God's kingdom living under oppression of empire, that's really what the book of Daniel is all about. The book of Daniel is this really fascinating book. It's really hard to understand in a lot of ways because there's some of these stories that are really classic. Of course, you probably know about Daniel in the lion's den. You probably know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. You probably all know about that. But then there's also other parts where these people are having these really cryptic dreams and really weird things are happening. And so the book of Daniel, it is so hot in here. Are you guys hot? Holy geez, Jay's in here. Is there any way we can turn that thing down? Does anyone see how sweaty I am? Dying. It's just, yeah, I doubt it. Okay, so the book of Daniel, though, is this really interesting book that has to do with empire versus the kingdom of God. And if you don't understand that, if you don't understand that the Jews at the time were like living in this intensely oppressive place, the book makes literally no sense. And so that's kind of what's happening. And Daniel, this book, it's an amazing book, is really important to the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, you could say it like this. Jesus finds a lot of his identity who he becomes and what he believes and what he's here to bring, he really finds it from this amazing book in the Bible called Daniel. In fact, there's three things, there's three things that I want to share with you that first appear, that are hugely important in the life of Jesus, that first appear in the book of Daniel. Number one is this: first appears in the Bible the idea of the Son of Man. You ever heard that? Remember, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man? Well, in the book of Daniel, it's where it first appears. The Son of Man is like this mysterious character that comes in one of the visions of Daniel. And Jesus, when reading the book of Daniel, he instantly identifies with this idea that's a vision from the book of Daniel. Number two is this: the kingdom of God. Is that crazy to anybody? The first time we hear about this idea of the kingdom of God, which is really like Jesus summarizes his whole ministry towards this idea, I came to bring the kingdom of God. The first time you ever hear about anything about the kingdom of God is all in the book of Daniel, because Daniel, what he's doing is he's contrasting the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of God. But it's the first time that you see it is in the book of Daniel. Lastly, number three, it's the first time we hear about the idea of resurrection. I think that's crazy. One thing that's so fascinating about the Old Testament is the Old Testament has shockingly little to do, or has little to say about the afterlife in general. Like a few things, there's a tiny bit in the book of Job, there's a tiny bit in the book of Psalms, but really Daniel, in a lot of ways, is the thing that kind of starts the conversation about how there's something that is life after life. Of course, it's not because the afterlife wasn't a thing, it's always been a thing, but it's just humanity didn't always understand it. So you can see us kind of gradually coming to understand it. But the book of Daniel is super important. I like to imagine Jesus as a teenager sitting down and reading the book of Daniel. Of course, we believe that he most likely didn't have his own copy. Hardly anybody had their own copy of the scriptures, but he probably lived within walking distance of the synagogue. We know that he would go there weekly, and so he would be able to go there and he'd be able to read this book of Daniel. And so Daniel would kind of form for Jesus who he considers himself to be, what he's there for, and he also uses the book of Daniel to really form his opinion about the current superpower that he was living under, which is Rome. And so you can see Jesus has this really interesting relationship with Rome, who was the superpower at the time. So if we were to talk about Israel, and I'm going fast, if we were to talk about Israel, this was the nation at the time. The beginning of Israel is this: God comes and he calls his people out of Egypt. And he says about the Israelites, he says this: these will be my people. And he comes and he brings this new idea that this is going to be a nation that's going to be different than any other nation. Whereas other nations are cruel, whereas other nations are greedy, there's going to be a people that come together under my name, and they're going to be something totally different. And he goes to great lengths to make sure that the Jewish people are set apart from the rest of the world. He does it two main ways, that I can think of. There's a few others, but number one is this: the calendar. So the Jews kept to a very different calendar. They had like Passover, and then they had these various feasts and these various fasts. They had the Sabbath. And so one of the things that set the Jews apart was their idea of calendar. The second one is this: their idea of food. Anyone ever been a friend with a Jewish person and so they eat kosher? So you can't eat like miscellaneous things, shellfish, pork. You can't mix meat and dairy together. So chicken fettuccine Alfredo, not an option. But that was one of the things, what God was getting at is he was trying to set his people apart so that Israel would be amongst the world an incredibly peculiar and different kind of people. One of the things I would say, probably the thing that was most unique about God's nation as opposed to the other nations, is this idea of monotheism. It's a big word. That's a big word for the day. Monotheism, which means this: we come and we worship and we believe in only one God. And it's a really different idea. You know, of course, today, most of the people today that would believe in God of any sort would be monotheists. So they would say that they do believe in God or they do not believe in God. And that really, that idea where there's just one God really comes from Israel. Israel's like the pioneers of monotheism. Other nations at the time were, another big word, polytheistic. It's a big word, which means this. There's just lots of other gods. There's thousands of gods. Maybe there's millions of other gods. So when these other nations would come and they would lose some sort of battle, you know, and they would be captured, they would basically say this, well, obviously their gods are more powerful than our gods. And then listen to what they would do. They would say, well, we're just going to worship their gods too. So before you know it, these people ended up worshiping millions of different gods because they had no reason to just honor one god. In a polytheistic world, there was no problem just honoring lots of different gods. And so why this is important for the book of Daniel is this. There was a big problem for the Jews when they came under oppression because they just believe in one God. So when they were conquered, they couldn't just come to their conquerors and start to worship their God as well. They couldn't just come and say, well, I guess we'll just worship Bel and Nebo too, which are two of the Babylonian gods. They couldn't do that because they believed in only one God, which was Yahweh. And so there's a lot of cool stories in the book of Daniel. And understanding the stories of Daniel, I think, are pretty easy. Understanding probably some of the dreams are maybe a little bit harder. But the stories are pretty easy. You know, the fiery furnace, you pretty much get the gist, right, when you were a kid. The lion's den, I think that was pretty simple for a lot of people. But what's not easy is to get the stories from Daniel and to pull those stories into our own lives. For example, you can think of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Understanding that story is pretty easy, but what's a little bit harder is to ask yourself this question, what does that mean for me today? Because wouldn't you agree, we live in a different world because nobody is making you bow to a huge statue or you're killed, you know what I mean? So that's just not the world that we live in today, but that's not to say that there aren't things that these stories are trying to tell us. So the book of Daniel, if you were to say it like this, you could maybe sum it up like this. The book of Daniel is trying to answer this one question. My next slide. How am I supposed to be a Jew in a culture that doesn't want me to be a Jew? And so maybe the question that it could answer for us today would be similar, but it would be this. How am I supposed to be a Christian in a culture that doesn't want me to be a Christian? But wouldn't you agree that our life is a tiny bit more complicated than that? Because, I mean, I don't know if we can say the United States doesn't want us to be Christians. You know what I mean? Like, I think they're fine with that. I think, in fact, I wonder if you would agree with this. It's actually harder to not be a Christian in the United States than to be a Christian. It's just the way that the world is set up. But that's not to say that there aren't challenges, but the situation is complicated. And I would say maybe this is why. Because for the last 1,700 years, ever since Constantine, empires have used Christianity for their own agenda so that to be a good Christian is simply to be a good Roman, or to be a good Christian is simply to be a good Russian, or to be a good Christian is simply to be a good German or Englishman. So in a way, you can say that being a Christian is really easy because the world is fine with you being a Christian, but to truly follow Christ, but to truly live different than the world that you live in is hard, just like it's always been hard. And even though we're not in danger of being thrown into the lion's den, there are still dangers that we, as we endeavor to follow Christ, must endure. So tonight we want to talk about the first story of Daniel. It's such a cool, weird, wild story. Basically what's happening here is after the destruction of Jerusalem, Babylon, they come and they carry off all of the Jewish people into captivity. The mad king, he goes mad later in life. His name is King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he tells his chief of staff, he says his name is Ashpenaz. How's that for a name? Ashpenaz. He tells him to go and choose some of the best Jewish young men. Let's read it, Daniel 1, verse 4. This is the king. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men. Make sure they are all well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. So these guys that got selected, they were going to get these big-time jobs in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. But in order for that to happen, what the Bible says is this: they had to be trained in the ways of Babylon. Did you hear that? They have to be trained in the ways of Babylon. And in this group of these guys who were chosen were four young men. They were great. They were very Jewish. You can tell by their names. The first one you probably have heard of, his name is Daniel. You guys have heard of Daniel. But then other ones, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What's interesting is you guys know those guys by one of them by their original Jewish name. And three of them, you know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 7, check this out. The chief staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Okay, so these four guys that we all know, they're all Jewish guys, they all have Jewish names. The Babylons, in order to create in them loyalty to the empire, the first thing they do is come and they change their names. Here's the names. You can see Daniel, and the name Daniel means this, God is my judge. He's renamed to this Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. So can you see what's happening here? Changing allegiance from Israel, God, to the empire. Hananiah, which means this Yahweh is gracious, is renamed to Shadrach, which means friend of the king or friend of the empire. Isn't that weird? You see what's happening? Yahweh is gracious, talking about God, to talking about the empire. Mishael, which is this, who is like God, to Meshach, which means guest of the empire. And lastly, Azariah, Yahweh has helped, to Abednego, which is the servant of Nebo, which again is one of the Babylonian gods. So it's crazy what's happening here. The first thing that they come to do once they've captured the Jews is they work to change their allegiance from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of Babylon. And you can see the way that they do that is they're working to change their names. This is a very sneaky thing that's happening because they understand that so long as these people are ultimately pledged to Yahweh, as long as these people are ultimately pledged to the kingdom of God, they're never going to be able to fulfill their duties in the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 5. Right? Oh, yeah. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Continuing on. Verse 8, but Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. You see what's happening here? Verse 9, now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. And lastly, verse 10, but he responded, I am afraid of my lord the king who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded. Which is probably accurate. It's probably true if you know anything about King Nebuchadnezzar. But this is an amazing thing that these four young men, along with their peers, were working on becoming trained and indoctrinated in the way of the empire. So they were assigned to eat. The empire would come straight from the king's kitchen. They were providing food for them. They had to eat for this food that was prepared in the king's kitchen. And why was that a problem? Well, because there's a lot of pork in the king's kitchen. There's a lot of shrimp in the king's kitchen. And you'll recall that Daniel and his three companions eat kosher because they're Jews. That's one of the things that set them apart as a unique kingdom. And so they said, we can't eat that stuff because we're a Jew. And so the guy who's the chief of staff, he really likes them. He says this, so here's the thing. I'm happy for you guys not to eat this, but if you don't eat the food that the king gives you, I'm concerned that you're going to get pale and shrimpy and scrawny, and then the king's going to realize that you aren't eating the food, and then he's going to come and kill me. So Daniel comes. This is the problem. And Daniel comes, and he offers a bit of a compromise. He says, what we're going to do is we're going to do a test. And for 10 days, we are going to eat kosher. We're going to eat what God has told us to eat. And then at the end of 10 days, we're just going to see. We're just going to see if we're really shrimpy and scrawny, then, you know, we'll do whatever we have to do. But we're just going to see. So after these 10 days pass, Daniel and his friends end up being the fittest, the most buff, the most muscular, the most healthy looking of all the guys in the entire program. So they're continuing, they can keep eating kosher, and everybody is happy. So that's a cute story, right? I think it's kind of cool. The King's Kitchen. I think it's fun, but what you just have to understand if you want to realize what's really happening in the story is this. This is a story that is deeply meaningful to the Jews who are, again, trying to figure out how to live as Jews in a society that does not want them to live as Jews. So you can see how in a way this is talking about food, but it's really talking about something profoundly bigger than food. It's talking about not losing your identity as a Christian to conform to the empire. And so it's a big idea. And so if you were to say this, well, how are we supposed to apply that story? It's 2016, you know what I mean? Like, it's America, 2016. So how are we going to apply that? So you might say, someone might say, well, is it don't eat pork? Is that the solution? We don't eat any pork or shrimp? No, that's not what the story's trying to tell you. In fact, Christians, we don't have any dietary laws. We're free to eat whatever we want. And you might be thinking, why? How is that possible? Why we don't have to go against the thing? It's what Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 7. I'm going to read it just because I think it adds a little clarity to the whole story. Here we go. This is Jesus. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. Check this out. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. See, he's adding clarity to the story. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. It was funny. He didn't say a parable, but it was so foreign to them. They're like, it's got to be a parable, I guess. Verse 18, Jesus says this, don't you understand either? Can't you see that the food you put in your body cannot defile you? He says, as food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. See what he's saying there? By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. Yay for bacon. Right? Amen. Sausage. Whew. All right, here we go. Verse 20. All right. And then he added, this is Jesus. He says, and then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within. They are what defile you. So Jesus is helping us understand how this story applies to us. It's not about pork. It's about all this other stuff that the empire would come and want to feed you that ends up not being something that you eat, but something that comes and defiles your heart. So if we were to ask ourselves this question, well, how would we apply this today, 2016? It's this, my next slide. We must continue to resist the food served to us from the empire. That's the task. We must continue to resist the food served to us from the empire. And again, remember, Jesus comes and he just tells us. It's not about actual food. We're not talking about food. We're talking about something that comes from within your heart. So here's the question. What is the empire cooking today? What's the empire cooking today? I could think of a lot of things, but I just want to spend the rest of my time on this simple idea. I think what the empire is cooking today is fear. That's what you must resist eating as you live in an empire as we do. I don't know if you have noticed this. Has anyone noticed this? That the world is constantly feeding you a diet of nothing but fear. I mean, we live in a world that is just always telling us all the different things that we have to be afraid of. Terrorism, crime, nuclear bombs, cancer, financial collapse, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, whatever it is. You know, like, the world is just always telling you whatever is coming next, you need to be deeply afraid of it. And it's if we're not deliberate as people, if we're not deliberate as followers of Jesus Christ, you will live your life controlled by fear. Because that is what the empire is cooking. If we aren't people who deliberately push away what the empire would give us because we're distinctive people, we don't eat what the world eats. You know what I mean? So we obviously be pushing that away. And you might be saying, well, why? The reason is this: fearful people are easily manipulated and controlled. That's true. That's true across the board. When people are scared, you can get them to do whatever you want. You could say it like this: fearful people are easy to herd. Y'all want them to go over there? No problem. If you make people scared, you can get them to do whatever you want to do. Fearful people don't think clearly. And fearful people don't make good decisions. So you might be thinking like, David, I'm just trying to be wise. Well, that might be, but there's also a possibility that you're not being wise, you're just being scared. And that's true of so many different things in this world. It comes to the way that you see the world, but it's profoundly important for the way that you experience relationships. It's profoundly important to the way that you experience church. Profoundly important to like what you think God has told you to do. Like, what are you going to do with your life? If you don't work on it, fear will stop you from doing anything cool. Like, you're always just going to be in this like this place of like, well, it might not work. You know what I mean? What happened? If you let fear, if you're just constantly eating fear, which is what the empire wants you to do, you're constantly going to live not doing really anything. So you think about the fear mongers. You can call fear mongers or just the people who are serving you fear all the time. They're the waiters. They're coming and they're feeding you fear. They have various themes. You think about terrorism, you think about crime, you think about financial collapse, you think about failure, you think about politics of the left or the right. Listen to me. They want something from you. They want something from you. Maybe they want your money. Maybe they want your vote. Maybe they want your allegiance. Maybe they want your tithe. Whatever it is, there is something that people who are always constantly trying to sell fear, they want something from you. Have you ever noticed the people who are talking about like the imminent financial collapse are also the people that just so happen to be like selling dinar? You know what I mean? Like your money is going to be worthless. Just buy this dinar or gold. I don't know. Maybe dinar is great. I'm just waiting for that to pay off anytime. Do you guys even know about dinar? Is that too old? It was when, wasn't it Afghanistan? And so we were able to buy their money for super cheap and people thought they were going to make millions of dollars by buying all this dinar. Mom, you don't know what that is? Oh my gosh, okay. Don't worry about it. They're still waiting for that dinar to pay off. They just bought thousands of dollars of worthless money when they changed their currency or something to that effect. But I know almost nothing about any of that stuff. So I'm not trying to make some sort of financial point, but I do recognize me, David Eifert, I do recognize when somebody's trying to manipulate me by using fear. And if you want to see me like shut off real quick, like try to manipulate me with fear. If you want to like never get my vote, just try to freak me out and I'll never vote for you. You know, like that's not how I work. You know what I mean? People try to sell you fear so that people who are selling fear always seem to be selling the solution too. And it's always them or whatever it is. Really, I think what people are after is power. That's what people are looking for, power. And so because they want power, they come and they sell fear. Advertisers do it, politicians do it, preachers do it, shame on us, governments do it. But it's not from God. And it's not the way of God. Why is that? Because God does not give us a spirit of fear. And God doesn't come and he doesn't come and motivate us through fear. In fact, you can see this, that fear will always pull you away from where God is trying to tell you to go. This is the story of the first Easter. Can you think of that first Easter? There's the apostles. Jesus had just died. He's been since resurrected. They didn't know that yet. So they're just in the upper room. They're just panicked because they're thinking, oh my God, they killed Jesus. They're going to come and kill us too. We're basically goners. So Jesus comes. They go and they lock the doors and they're terrified. The Bible specifically says they lock the doors. And so Jesus comes and he passes right through the locked door and he says these new words, the first words of a new world. He says this, peace be with you. And then he says it a second time, peace be with you. And then he comes and he says this, okay, guys, so I am going to unlock the doors now. because you're not gonna be able to do what you need to do if you're just locked up here the whole time. You know, like, I know it's scary. I know the world is scary. I know there's 1,000 things that could go wrong, but I'm going to send you the same way that my Father sent me, is what he says to the disciples. And of course, ask yourself this question. Well, what did the world do to Jesus when his Father sent him out into the world? They killed him. What happened to almost all the apostles when Jesus sent them out into the world? Well, the world killed them too. So it's not like Jesus is coming and saying like, you guys, it's safe. You guys, there's no danger out there. It's totally cool. Like Jesus is not saying that. Like Jesus is intelligent. So he knew that the world was a really dangerous place. He's not talking about the world being safe. He's just talking about living in a dangerous place and still refusing to be controlled by fear. And that's where, and that's every Christian who wants to do anything cool, who wants to have a successful relationship, who wants to successfully serve God. You just have to understand this, that we live in a perilous place, but we will not be controlled by fear. I don't know if you know this, but terrorists win when everyone walks around in terror. It's kind of the idea. So we defeat terrorism by refusing to walk around in terror. And it's just so long as we give in to the fear, we empower the fear monger. So that's why we always have to be, as Christians, we have to be people who push back the plate of fear. But again, you have been fed it today. Every time you turn on the news, you're fed fear. But we always have to be people who have different laws. We have different ways of eating than the world. So we push it. As Christians, we're called to leave the upper room, just like the disciples. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and go out and live the world, even though it sometimes would cost us our life. And again, you have to think about what that means for you, because again, you're so blessed. We're so privileged in this amazing nation that we are not most likely going to be killed for our faith. But this is the reality of where these guys, but even these people who are giving their life, they still refuse to be controlled by fear. And I just think it's so amazing. And we're going to prepare for communion as we always do tonight here shortly. I have a few takeaways from the story. I think it's an amazing story, especially when it comes to fear that the world is always trying to feed us. Four takeaways. Number one is this. Takeaway number one, we don't find real peace simply by avoiding danger. You hear that? We don't find real peace simply by avoiding danger. I have a quote, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's like one of my favorite authors. He's so cool. He's this German Lutheran pastor, and he's killed brutally by the Nazis for speaking out. As a pastor, he speaks out against Hitler. And so he ends up being stripped naked and hung in humility. Humiliation. And so it's just crazy. This is a man who, wouldn't you agree, had something to be afraid of in a way that you don't, in a way that I don't. But it's amazing when you hear him talk about courage, when you hear him talk about safety, when you hear him talk about fear. I'll just read you the quote. It's so amazing. Remember, killed at the hands of the Nazis. Peace is confused with safety. There is no way to peace along the way of safety. For peace must be dared. It can never be safe. Peace is the opposite of security. I just think that's so profound, especially for somebody like me who likes to live in a very controlled, safe world. I was just on a walk with my friend yesterday, I guess. We went on this hike and he brought his dog, and his dog like gets really close to these like little cliff things, and it like makes me want to die. Because it's just so great. And he's like hopping over things. And anyways, I live a pretty safe life. I really do. I really do. I live in a nice controlled place, you know. But I also recognize this, that at some point, if I become too obsessed with safety, that's just fear. You know what I mean? Being obsessed with security is fear. Having one deadbolt, smart. Having 12 deadbolts is a problem. You know what I mean? Like, and this, I think this is the Christian way of thinking, you know what I mean? You become so obsessed with being safe and you think that's going to bring you peace. It brings you less. And so we don't find real peace simply by avoiding danger. Number two, takeaway number two is this. The life that Jesus offers us is a life without fear. Jesus comes and he makes this outrageous claim. The Bible comes and it says this, that we are instructed to do is, which is fear no evil. How many people know that that's like so hard because, you know, evil has touched almost all of us? You know what I mean? Like, it's easy to say fear no evil when you haven't been the person who's really been struck by profound evil. But the Bible still comes and says, Jesus comes to his disciples and his disciples are afraid. And he says this to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Faith, of course, is a New Testament word. The Old Testament uses the word trust. But it's amazing that Jesus diagnoses fear as a lack of trust. Think about that. Jesus diagnoses fear as a lack of trust in him. So the life that Jesus comes to offer us is a life without fear. Takeaway number three is this. Living in fear leaves you locked in your room. Living free from fear lets you live a real life. That's the last one. Living in fear leaves you locked in your room. Living free from fear lets you live a real life. Don't you know, it's so easy for me to just like talk theology, but I don't want to ever bury the point to where you can't find it. I want you to know fear affects your relationships in profound ways. Fear destroys marriages. And it's crazy. I think sometimes we end up like clinging to things because we're afraid to lose them. And we're clinging so tightly. And that clinging is the thing that ends up like taking out all the fun in what we could otherwise enjoy. You know what I mean? I think that's so true in jobs. Just for me, I know that there's people who are constantly in fear of like not being able to pay their bills or not being able to, or maybe I'm afraid of losing my job or this and that. And really that fear, they think it keeps them safe, but really that fear is the thing that takes out all the fun. And so if you can live in fear, but that life ends up looking a lot like you just being locked in your room all day, but then you can live life. Jesus comes to offer you life that's free from fear. And that's a real life. It's a life full of adventure. I mean, you can do amazing things. People can do unbelievably great things. You guys are capable of unbelievable things, but very few people will ever do like anything really that they respect that much. And the reason is this, just because they're afraid. Maybe it's not gonna work out. Maybe, you know, there's some financial reason. Fear can come in and it can affect profoundly every area of our life. You think about church. I think church, a lot of people would not start a ministry like this because they're afraid. You know what I mean? Like, this ministry is weird if this is your first time. It's weird because I just say whatever I want. You know what I mean? And I break all the preaching rules in the book. This is just a weird place. And there's a lot of people, I find myself, you know, I say things and then like the next day I think of the things that I said and I'm like, oh my God, I can't believe it. But the truth is this, like, I just don't want to be a ministry that is consumed by fear. Fear of people thinking that we're this and that. You know, people have accused us of being all sorts of things. You know, like, too secular, too, you know, like worldly. I don't know, just all of these different things. But I just refuse to form who I'm supposed to be by fear of what other people think. And fear can be this thing that is always in you. And so I don't know what that is for you. Everybody's story in here is so different. Everybody's challenges are so different. You know what I mean? Like, I just have my stories, but you have yours and you know exactly what that is. But I think as they pass communion, we'll do that in just one second. But I want you to maybe to sit there, just hold on to the communion and then we'll take it together. But I want you to ask yourself this question: where have I allowed myself to be motivated by fear? Where have I allowed myself to be motivated by fear? And maybe a follow-up question: and in what ways do I need to put my trust back into Jesus? Where have I allowed myself to be motivated by fear? And in what ways do I need to put my trust back in Jesus? You guys go ahead and pass. we take communion, I'd like to read Psalm chapter 46. Just got a few verses here. They're on the screen. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, and your candidate doesn't get elected. Translation is this. Though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 9, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So Jesus Christ, tonight, as we come to your table, we remember that none of us here deserve you. None of us here deserve to be here. But we are here simply because you invite us. And so we rest again in your incredible love for us, your incredible grace, and your incredible mercy. And we receive you, Lord. And we thank you. Jesus, we remember your death. We proclaim your resurrection. And we await your return. We remember your death. We proclaim your resurrection. And we await your return. And to you tonight, my brothers and sisters, Jesus comes to say this. This is my body that's broken for you. And this is my blood that's poured out for you. So do this in remembrance of me. So let's eat the bread and drink from the cup together. Pray for my brothers and sisters in here. It feels like we live in a world that's so many things to be afraid of all the time. We're constantly being fed this diet of stuff to be afraid of, all the bad things that could and might happen. And the enemy would come in and beat our heads to death with all of the bad things that it feels like are coming towards us all the time. And Father, we commit to follow after you. And to hear you when you say this to us, be not afraid. So many people in this room, it seems like they're probably living in, to them it feels like they're living in some sort of crazy storm. But Jesus, we remember that you come into our storm and you speak the words, peace, be still. So tonight we receive your peace. Tonight we receive your courage. Instead of living in fear, we choose to remember all the amazing things that you've given us. We're truly grateful people. We're blessed. You have blessed us indeed. May we be people who are ambassadors of your peace to the world. We say thank you for that. It's in your son's name we pray. Everybody said.